continuing our studies in the lesson Jeremiah was taught on his visit to the potter's house, the lesson that God never carries out repairs to any part of his creation which has been spoiled through Satan's agency, but brings into being a new creation. We turn our thoughts to man and his fall, mankind in general and its lost condition. As a corrective, and to help us keep basic facts in mind, we have read Psalm 8, with its reference to the dominion God gave man, and that he is mindful of man. We say a corrective because so much of what we will be bound to say from the scriptures of truth denounces men and women as fallen creatures, utterly devoid of anything good in their makeup. There is that emphatic statement of Paul in Romans 7. And let's just remember, shall we, that before his conversion, Paul was a good-living, upright man, and in Philippians chapter 3 he could boast that as touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. But listen to him here in Romans 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But he finishes by saying, thanks be to God, he will deliver me through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is the whole problem and the solution in a nutshell. And then we might look at what he had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. However, it has to be said that probably no aspect of the true Christian faith is more strenuously contested and denied than the doctrine of the total depravity of man. That he is born in sin and is of his own nature inclined to evil. And the denial of this doctrine is not confined to unbelievers. Many who profess and call themselves Christians take the view that there is what they call a divine spark in human nature, and it only needs to be fanned into flame or encouraged in order to bring out the best in man. But again, Paul lays down the divine verdict in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Romans 8:5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh, margin, is death, but the mind of the spirit is life and peace, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Following on those verses, we would like to say just here that in this study of man's fallen nature, we shall be using the word flesh in its scriptural meaning as the opposite of spirit, as, God willing, we hope to consider in our next message, the human body and its decay and God's provision of a newly created body. But now we are concerned with the characteristics of mankind today, because this is man's day. Would you just look with me hurriedly at 1 Corinthians chapter 4? 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. And if you have a margin in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, Paul says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self." And the margin says, "man's day," that I should be judged of you, or of man's day. And that is the Greek in the original. And of course, during this period, man is making his own judgments, and God is silent. But as we saw last time, when thinking of the new heaven and earth, God's present purpose in the election of grace is to end, and the day of the Lord will be ushered in, and he will do the judging. Let's just have a look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 10. Isaiah 2:10. "Enter into the rock, and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." Verse 17. "And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Verse 22. "Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" In our previous study, we were also reminded that sometime in past eternity, if we can use such an expression, God created the heavens and the earth. And then, at some time, in some manner, and for some reason not disclosed, the earth became a ruin, waste, desolate, and overwhelmed with water. In his book, How to Enjoy the Bible, Dr. Bullinger has pointed out what a sure foundation this sequence of events is on which to base an application as to what is involved in the creation of man, his fall, and the new creation in Christ Jesus. The earth was created perfect, so was man. In Ecclesiastes 7:29, we're told that God made man upright. But the earth became a ruin, and so did man. Genesis 3 describes what took place and how he fell. And the fallen condition of man is described in various parts of the Bible. Just look at 102, Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verse 1. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside, they are altogether become filthy, there is none that doeth good, No, not one. A verse from Jeremiah chapter 17, a well-known verse. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Turning over to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness or hardness of their heart, who being past feeling or hardened, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And as we have already seen from Romans 7:18, destitute of any good thing, and finally in Ephesians 2:1, described as dead in trespasses and sins. Let's turn back to Genesis 1, shall we? Genesis 1 and verse 2. Genesis 1, 2, and the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Isn't that exactly what has to take place before sinful man can be born again? The Holy Spirit has to make the first movement on the darkened heart and mind. Look at the Lord's words to Nicodemus, John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 5. John 3:5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again, or born from above. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That's a very remarkable verse, that verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's the great fundamental truth of Christianity. There's no process by which the flesh can be changed into spirit. Christ must be formed within the believer by the Spirit of God. Look again at the Lord's words in chapter 6, John 6 and verse 63. John 6, 63, where he said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. The next act in Genesis 1 was also of God. In verse 3, and God said, the word of God went forth. And so it is with man today. He must be begotten again by the word of God, as well as by the Spirit. We just refer to Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth for ever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. The newborn babe has to be fed on the milk of the word. The next thing recorded in Genesis 1 was the creation of light. And every saved sinner knows how true are the words of Psalm 119 and verse 130, "The entrance of thy words giveth light." Paul, commenting on the creation of light, applies it to the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4:3. But if our gospel be hid or veiled, it is hid to them that are perishing, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preached not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face or person of Jesus Christ. Bible students among believers also experience the light-giving properties of the Word of God, especially when it is rightly divided in accordance with the command of 2 Timothy 2:15, and never cease to thank God for the grace which has enabled them to see that only by rightly dividing the word of truth is it possible to arrive at what is practical truth for today and the dispensation in which we are living. Another thing which needs to be said is that only as light is received, accepted, and shown forth to others, will more light become available. John 7:17 comes to mind. John's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 17. In verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself." And you know, somebody has said that light obeyed increaseth light. Light rejected bringeth night. Who shall give me will to choose, if the love of light I lose? And how true it is that in the same way as light and warmth are necessary for the germination and growth of seed in the realm of nature, so the light of the glorious gospel of Christ will cause to spring into life seeds from the word of God, sown perhaps years before in the fallow ground of the hearts and minds of unsaved men, women, and children. The unfruitful and barren soil, tilled, cultivated, and prepared by the faithful ministry of servants of God, and then warmed and enlightened by the Spirit of God applying the light of the gospel, becomes a fruitful garden, delighting the heart of God. As in the old creation, the light shone on the ruin, so it is in the case of the newly created believer. All unaware of what has been going on, and knowing nothing of how God has been at work, except perhaps the miserable time we have had under conviction of sin, then, despite the evil which is revealed, when the light shines in, we can look up and thank God for it, and say as he said when he saw the light he had created, that it was good. Coming back to the fall of man in the beginning, we mentioned in a previous study that ever since that fall, man has expended most of his energy trying to alleviate, as far as possible, the effects of the curse. He has laid on coat after coat of the veneer called civilization, but it is of no avail. It still stands written in Romans 8, verses 21 and 22, that the creature is to be delivered from the bondage of corruption, but until now, the whole creation groans and travails in pain. We need to learn the lesson of the potter's house, that man is incapable of improvement apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus. His heart is still deceitful and desperately wicked, and it is not God's purpose to mend that which is marred. There must be a new creation. The first Adam fell, and no descendant of his can rise above the level of the old Adam, who was lost and ruined in his fall. But plenty of people will point to the wonderful things man has invented, especially in recent years, in spite of his fallen nature. We have already referred to Ecclesiastes 7:29, where it says that God made man upright. But immediately, and in direct contrast, is the statement that they have sought out many inventions, indicating that such inventions only serve to show his fallen nature. There are several passages of Scripture which use the Hebrew word translated inventions, and it usually has an evil meaning, speaking of wicked devices, and so on. We remind ourselves that when Adam was given dominion over the works of God's hands, it was limited to every living thing that moveth upon the earth. After the fall, Adam lost this absolute dominion, and after the flood, Noah was told, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon all that moveth upon the earth." A vastly different proposition to a complete dominion. In any case, God has not given to man dominion over what are called the forces of nature. He has no dominion over the sun, moon, or stars. He may have discovered some of the properties of the atom and learned how to use them, but he certainly has not been given dominion over such things. He has need to exercise great care in the use of electricity, for instance. Otherwise, it may kill him. And from the passage in Peter's second epistle, chapter 3, in verses 10 to 12, there appears to be the probability that he may yet bring about his own destruction through the heat produced by nuclear fission or the misuse of atomic power. Speaking of Israel and their departure from God, Psalm 106, verse 39, says they were defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. There is only one reference to inventions in the New Testament. It comes in the horrible context of sins listed in Romans chapter 1, and verse 30 speaks of inventors of evil things. Now, this is not to say that all inventions are evil. Some are good, and many of us are very grateful for the invention of the tape recorder and the use to which it can be put. But so often, otherwise useful ideas are put to wrong uses, because as Romans 3 says, mankind are all gone out of the way, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But, thank God, the Bible has better and brighter things to say concerning God's provision for man. It is not in his purpose to improve the old man, but to create the new man. We've seen from Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 that the old nature is marred beyond repair. It is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. A new nature has to be implanted, a new man made, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, if anyone be in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, they have become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. In a previous series of recordings, we recommended Dr. Bullinger's booklet on the two natures in the child of God, and we would again commend it to any of our hearers who have never read it, because, as Mr. Stuart Allen has recently said, it is a classic and should be studied by all who want guidance concerning a well-balanced Christian walk and witness. The scriptures, and especially the New Testament epistles of Paul, have various names for the old nature. Right at the start of this message, we saw his comments on the utter inability of the flesh to do anything to please God. Then he speaks of the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Shall we just look at that? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, he refers to the old man. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That word destroyed is a bit too strong. It really should be that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, unable to work, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And again in Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 22, Ephesians 4:22, he says that ye put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Keep your finger there in Ephesians 4, because we shall be referring to it again. Now, these descriptions certainly don't flatter human nature, and it goes very much against the grain for men and women to be told they are sinners in God's sight, and that the only hope they have is to acknowledge the fact, realize that, as Romans 8:6 says, the end is death, and accept the gracious provision God has made in giving his beloved Son to be the propitiation for sin, thus reconciling them to himself. We would emphasize with great earnestness that this is the only way of salvation. Nothing else is of any avail. Only when realization of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and our lost condition, our enmity against God, is brought home to heart and mind, and we find that we are absolutely helpless to do anything to escape the penalty and power of sin, are we likely to throw ourselves on the mercy and gift of God. It is when this is done that the Holy Spirit will bring to mind the Saviour's words, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Believing on him and accepting his sacrifice of himself on our behalf, we then have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. This new life, born of the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, is Spirit, and all who are thus born again from above are said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, to be partakers of the divine nature. This new birth should be followed by a walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4, and service in newness of spirit, Romans 7:6. And so Paul not only talks about the old man, but also contrasts it with the new man. And here we refer again to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, that ye put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which, after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. In 2 Corinthians 4:16 he says, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Old man, new man. Outward man, inward man. And the outcome of these contrasting natures is, of course, a constant struggle for mastery in the individual, and which, as we have seen from Romans 7, Paul so vividly describes. Writing to Galatians, he says, well, let's see what he says, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And the next chapter, chapter 6, and verse 12. Galatians 6 and verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Once more, we see the divine principle of the potter and the vessel of clay marred, but made anew. Despite the theories and efforts of educationists, social workers, and humanists of all sorts, the basically sinful and evil nature of man defies improvement. The old man cannot be made better. There has to be a new man, newly created by the operation of the Spirit of God. And so, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul writes of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And the Greek word for renewing includes the Greek kainos, which means something entirely new, different from that which had been formerly, so new as not to have been in use before. Regeneration is the divine act of the new birth, by which the new spiritual nature is imparted and the new creation is effected. We trust that this has been, or will be, the joyful experience of all our hearers. May it be so for his name's sake. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, we are the clay. Mould us and make us after thy will, while we are waiting, yielded and still.